56. Before we dig into the psalm, we're reminded in Romans 15:4 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this certainly applies to the psalm we're going to look at tonight. There's a number of New Testament principles illustrated in this psalm. And these are principles you can apply in any grievous situation, when you've been perhaps mistreated in some way. And frankly, in every relationship out there, and you can take your pick, someone is failing someone else in some capacity. There's some level of injustice going on. It might be very trivial and menial, not even worth mentioning, and it may be very complex and severe and intense. In our family camp this year, we looked at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We were told that we need to walk worthy. This is God's will for us, of the calling by which we were called. And we know from Galatians 1:6, we were called into the grace of Christ. We recognize, as we walk in that grace of Christ, the goal is to make every effort, according to verse 3. That's what endeavoring means, to guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, this was presented as a backdrop of our kind of eternal camp verse, which is Philippians 1:27, where we are to be steadfast and we are to be striving with one mind and one accord, striving for the faith of the gospel. This is one of the great objectives that God wants to use us in His plan and program for this age. And so God wants us to make every effort to see that done. And we're to do that with the attributes that are mentioned here in verse 2. We need lowliness, we need gentleness, we need long-suffering or patience. We need to bear with one another. And this is all to be done in love. That is how you guard the unity through the bond of peace. And obviously, one of the people you're going to have to forbear is the one that's mistreated you. So you think of many things that go on in our day-to-day lives. Sometimes one of the most discouraging things is the fact that someone is mistreating you. You've been falsely accused or mistreated in some way. You know, we all, in some way, shape, or form, do not like injustice when we're the victim of it. And yet we live in a world that's full of injustices. It takes place in the legal world. It takes place on a personal level. We've all, to some degree, been the victim of some injustice. But if you've been paying attention, and let me quickly add this, if you've got a humble posture, you're going to be quick to admit that you've been on the delivering end of some of the very injustices that might bring you down, especially perhaps in a close personal relationship. Even here amongst ourselves in a close body of believers, that's very possible. People tend to remember how they've been treated by others, and they tend to forget how they've treated others. It's just part of the human psyche. But the reality is that in your flesh and in my flesh dwells no good thing. We can all say we've all been done wrong, and we should all quickly just admit that we've all done wrong to others. But again, we're typically much more sensitive to the situations where we got the short end of the stick. And perhaps that describes your situation you're in right now. Maybe you have an intolerable situation at work. Maybe a coworker is seeking to ruin your life, humiliate you in some way. Maybe they're bad-mouthing you to get ahead. Maybe you have to deal with an unpleasant situation at home. Maybe you have an overbearing parent, a rebellious child, some other form of injustice. Maybe there's someone that's taking advantage of you repeatedly, even though you're bending over backward to minister to them and treat them kindly. Perhaps you, again, you've been falsely accused for something you didn't do or did do. Maybe someone's busy spreading a false rumor about you. Maybe you're not getting something you legitimately need or believe you're entitled to. Maybe you've been the victim of promotion politics. or you've been intentionally left out of something that you wanted to be a part of, or you were snubbed by someone who rubbed it in your face and displayed tremendous insensitivity. Obviously, the list of potential mistreatment is endless. We live in a sin-cursed world. This is a reality that we all face. You can run, but you can't hide. So the question really is not, does that happen? The question is, how should we respond? And that's what Psalm 26 is all about. It gives us a number of principles to help us remember that God's in control, that He is truly the righteous judge. He does all things well. He's promised that regardless of the trial you go through, that His grace will be sufficient. Paul reminded us from a prison cell that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens him and strengthens us. But it's nevertheless real, and Psalm 26 is a real prayer from David. It's a real situation. It's a prayer for vindication. It's a prayer full of principles that we can apply by faith. And so verse 1, Psalm 26 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord, and I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart." We'll stop right there for a second. You know, if you're looking at your handout, when you're falsely accused or mistreated, what David here is doing is he's coming clean with the Lord. The psalm begins with David crying out to God. And a lot of times, this is not the first thing we do when an injustice hits. We rarely take it to the Lord, at least initially, or commit it to Him. It's easy to have a more natural response, to fire back, to make a scene, to react in a natural way, or plot some revenge. But the tendency, at least initially, is not to respond in some principled manner. I've been known to do this on the ball field, especially when I was younger at camp, as my competitive nature would rear its ugly head. I'd allow the injustices taking place on the field to boil over, and I usually didn't handle it well. But you know, David here is taking the high road. He's bringing his difficult situation before the Lord. And he begins by requesting from God to be vindicated, to be cleared of an accusation, to be cleared of blame. David is asking God to clear his name because he's experiencing the unpleasant reality of some undeserved wrong. Maybe he's been falsely accused. Maybe this is one of the episodes where Saul was chasing him through the wilderness trying to kill him, even though David has never done anything wrong, as far as Saul is concerned. And so he humbly requests to be vindicated. Now, there's nothing wrong with being vindicated, but the key in being vindicated is to allow God to vindicate you in His time for His glory. Very, very important, because self-vindication is an all-consuming process. It invariably sets you behind rather than gets you ahead. You take matters into your own hand and you allow the flesh to dictate how you respond and how you handle things, and invariably you get further behind. And so, David here makes a request for vindication, and then he expresses to God that he's humbly sought to earnestly trust Him. He says, "I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord, and therefore I shall not slip." Now, sometimes people read this and think, well, that's kind of a proud statement. No, I think it's an honest evaluation where his heart is at. He sought earnestly to trust the Lord. And the reason I can come to that conclusion is because of what he says in verse 2. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." See, that is an expression and request of humility. Tremendous humility. Now, there's three different ways in verse 2 which David asked the Lord to prove his inner being. Examine me, know me, try me. Powerful words. These three different English terms represent three different Hebrew words. And the first is examine me. And this word is represented to us with a different interpretation in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Notice, again, David is considered a man after God's own heart. And at the end of that psalm, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." The word examine that we have here in the beginning of verse 2 of Psalm 26 is translated search here in Psalm 139. Now, have you ever uttered those words to the Lord? And humility is saying, you know what, Lord, make that guy die over there. Or, Lord, search me to see if I'm the problem. This is coming clean. You know, it's easy, at least in our own minds, to think that we're right and someone else is wrong. But love always rejoices in the truth. And since our hearts are by nature deceitful, we should have the humble posture in which we ask the Lord to search our hearts. We're willing to be transparent before the Lord and admit, you know what, maybe I don't have all the facts. Maybe I'm misperceiving what's going on here. You should ask the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Have I considered someone else's viewpoint in the matter? So he didn't start with examine, though. He goes to the next verse, or the next word. He says, prove. He says, prove me. And here, that word is translated know in Psalm 139 and verse 23. Know my heart. And really, it carries the idea, the Hebrew word of test my heart. And so David is saying to his Savior, expose my heart, test it to see what kind of quality it is, see if I'm being humble and honest before you, because I want to know the truth. I want to be in the right here. You know, some people never get there because they just want to be right, period. And if they have to ruin 50 lives in the process, well, that's just fine because their goal is to be right. And so David here is being very humble. In fact, this is the word used in Deuteronomy 8 and 2, verse 2. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And the third word in verse 2 that David recites is the word try. He goes, try my mind and my heart. And this is the Hebrew word that means refine. Refine my heart. David is asking the Lord to refine his heart. It's likened to the refining of gold. And again, the purpose of refining gold is to heat it up to the point where the impurities come to the top so they can be wiped away. And so this is quite an attitude. Search me, O Lord. Reveal the true condition of my heart and then refine me so I can be the person you want me to be. Because if I'm in the wrong, what do I need to be vindicated for? And so this is a prayer of someone who wants to honor the Lord, to do the right thing, even in the face of an apparent injustice or mistreatment. You know, sometimes people think they're being mistreated, and they're not being mistreated at all. They jump to conclusions. They don't have all the facts. They have an angle on things. And so having this posture is very, very critical. You know, when you're unfairly criticized and when you've been handed an injustice and someone's making life miserable for you, this is the attitude you need to have. You need to believe that this is part of God's plan for your life, as He's seeking to work all things together for good, that God is on the throne and this is part of it all. And this is posture has as its overarching goal a desire to see God honored as you remember the ditch you've been dug from. Remembering that you are what you are only by the grace of God. Remembering that even today, anything above hell is grace. You know, if that's the thread that is running through your thinking, every day is a good day, regardless of what takes place. You know, it's never bad to ask the question when things of this nature come your way, is it true? You know, it's entirely possible to dismiss a whole accusation, even though 98% of it was accurate, because one aspect mentioned wasn't. And again, you could be simply perceiving the situation from your perspective and conclude you're being mistreated when in fact that's not the case at all. You know, I've come to realize over the years that there are two sides to every story. And both sides tend to be biased or slant things in their own favor. The normal tendency for all of us, however, is to react to the situation instead of responding by faith, allowing the Word of God to give us the proper perspective in the situation. But the beauty of having the Word of God and knowing God is on the throne and God makes no mistake is you can have this posture right here, James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, it's usually, if we get around to counting all joy, it's usually not an immediate response. But we do this knowing something. It's not arbitrary. It's not just mindless. We do this knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, which is something that God wants to produce in everyone. But it goes on to say, let patience have its perfect work, indicating there's a process to it all. So, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, you can be mature, lacking nothing as far as God is concerned. See, in the heat of the situation, you need to stop and you need to thank the Lord and count it all joy. And me being an Irishman, this is oftentimes, again, not my first response. But when the believer is walking out of fellowship with God and he's operating under the influence of his flesh and old sin nature, you're only thinking about yourself. You want to make sure that you rise to the top. You won't stop and consider God's perspective in the situation. In fact, you might even think you're entitled to react in a God-dishonoring way or blame others for your plight. You know, almost invariably, when you evaluate on a human viewpoint perspective, you miss what God is trying to show you and you draw a wrong conclusion because you usually slant things selfishly. Even when you draw the right conclusion, you can do it selfishly, which will then lead to wrong decisions. I always think of Miriam and Aaron. They became jealous of Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman that they didn't like. And so they raised a stink, and Moses didn't even defend himself, and God came right down, and he got in the face of Miriam and Aaron, and he gave Miriam leprosy so that she would recognize that Moses was not in the wrong despite her perception of the situation. And so when falsely accused and mistreated, you need to have come clean with the Lord and you need to have an attitude of humility. This is a formula, if I can use that word. It works every time. Notice James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Boy, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what does. But that's the beginning. And then we have verse 3. David here says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes and I've walked in your truth. And so you need to remember God's love and continue to trust the Lord. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. Isn't that interesting? What was David focused on? God's character. God's character. And when you remember God's character, you need to remember God's promise. You know, every time in the past I've taught on the character of God, everybody gets encouraged. Why is that? Because they get their eyes off themselves, they get their eyes on the Lord, and they recognize what an amazing God we have. You know, I'm not saying the pain is not real. It's even ongoing. But you need to do what David did. Instead of concentrating on his accusers or on the injustice or whatever the issue may be, David concentrated on the character of his God. When you ponder the reality that God is sovereign, that He's holy, that He's just, that He's right, that He's faithful, that He is love and He can't love you any more than He does, and His love can never be diminished. Ever. I mentioned, you know, at family camp, Jesus Christ walked up to you tonight, the first thing He'd say to you is, man, have you been bad lately? No, He'd say, I love you. Because that's who He is. Notice, David's eyes were on God's loving kindness. And when your eyes are on God's loving kindness, you can rejoice in the reality that all things work together for good. You know, if you are evaluating horizontally, this verse typically doesn't mean a whole lot to you. If you're evaluating vertically, it can really comfort your soul. You know, God is for you, He's not against you. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so obviously what happened to David here wasn't right, but by the time it got to David, it was part of the Romans 8:28 of his life. It was working together for good. It was allowed by God. It was approved by God at the front office. God says, I'm going to use this to conform you into the image of my Son. This is all part of God's character building program for all of us. And so we can all say the trials which God allows are an expression of His love. They're not arbitrary. There's a purpose behind them for not only you, but for all those that are touched by the trial. It's just not really about you. It's about all kinds of different things. But God wants to take this difficulty, this injustice, this criticism, this rejection, and He wants to use it to conform your character into His character. To develop Christ-like qualities in you that frankly cannot be developed apart from opposition. And so David focused on God's loving kindness and God's promise. You know, 2 Peter tells us, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, Peter had to remind these saints who were suffering for the Lord that all the resources they need to rise above the fray were given to them in Christ. And not only are they promises, but they're exceedingly great and precious promises. Amazing. And God gave these promises so we can put them on the fridge and never look at them again. And never think about them. Because that happens a lot, right? Got a nice promise hanging on my wall. It means nothing to me. But no. It's there to encourage your heart in the Lord. It's easy to forget about God's character and God's promises and go into panic palace right when you need them the most. God says, I want you to take these promises to heart. I want you to rest in who I am and the fact that I fail not, and allow those promises to minister to your heart. You will keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. This is why in Psalm 119:75 you can say, I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and in faithfulness You've afflicted me. What an amazing perspective that can be in the face of difficulty. And on top of that, Christ never tests you above what you're able. It says no temptation or testing is overtaking you except such as is common to man. It's not like your situation is unique. It's unique to you, but it's not unique to the world we live in. But God is nevertheless faithful and will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. But with that very specific test or temptation will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. He doesn't test you above what you're able, but He never gives you anything less than you need, because He's got a bigger, broader goal for you in mind. But when you forget God's character and promise, and His goodness and His faithfulness, this is what happens. This is what happened to the Hebrew Christians. The writer had to say, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you what? Become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you take your eyes off the Lord, eventually you'll be weary and discouraged in your soul. End of story. I mean, sometimes believers get in a trial and under their breath they kind of mutter, you know, God, how can You let this happen to me? And then you start comparing yourself with others. and the green monster of envy rears its ugly head, and you start saying, well, how come they don't have any trials, or how come they get this, and I get this, and blah, 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 and God, you're not fair, and God is fair, life is not. You got to remember Joseph, dumped in a dry well, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, spends time in the jail, the baker forgets about him. It's one negative thing after another, and yet God was still on the throne. It says God was with Joseph, and at the right time, Joseph was vindicated. You don't hear bitter things coming out of Joseph's mouth. You don't hear bitter things coming out of David's mouth. The reason is because of what they're focused on. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. That's why Joseph could say to his brothers, though you meant evil against me, God meant it unto good to save much people alive as it is this day. And then you got to recognize that, you know, it could be that someone said something had no intention of hurting you, perhaps had the purest of motives, and yet perhaps you were offended or convicted by it, and you perceive that someone was mistreating you or personally attacking you, and you think, well, the nerve of this person, and then you get bitter. You know, we live in such a cream puff world now, nobody can take a challenge. You know, you're wandering spiritually, someone in love cares about you and says, you know, if you consider this promise here, or how's it going, or wow, you know, or whatever it might be, and yet you're incensed. You reject the challenge and then you resent the person who gave it to you because it's all about you. That's why I even mentioned, you know, in the share the verse thing, we did in college. I give somebody Psalm 32:8-9. God will guide you with your eye, but don't be a mule. It goes together. And he says, you calling me a mule? No, I'm not calling. Their posture was wrong. I was trying to encourage them because I was encouraged by the verse. You know, Paul had to say to the Galatians, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Tell you what, if you've got a hard heart, somebody gives you the truth, you just became their enemy. Remember a time many, many years ago, I was over visiting someone and I didn't know they were struggling. Because the last time I visited with them, we were enjoying great fellowship. Turns out in a period of time, which was substantial, I didn't think it changed. I go over and I start sharing verses with them and what I'm Lord's showing me. Pastor send you over to see me? He goes, no. Several years later, though, he actually tracked me down and he said, you know what, when you came over that night, you were right and I was wrong. But his initial response was anything but that. You know, bitterness is always on the doorstep. Your flesh thinks so highly of itself that if it's somehow cast in a bad life, bad light, you can get bitter in a heartbeat because you think so highly of yourself. Everyone who is bitter thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It's a fixed biblical principle. And so if you're bitter tonight, that means you think you're more important than you are. That's why Hebrews 12 says not only does bitterness trouble you, but it defiles everyone else because misery always loves company. You can never be miserable by yourself. You need to share your misery because that's just the way it is. And it can defile a whole church. I mean, one of the hardest things to ever keep inside is when you've been mistreated by someone. You can't stand it. You got to let someone else know. You got to get them on your side. Let's hate this guy together. Or you stew on it and it consumes you and you just can't keep it in, so you gossip. You go on a fault-finding mission and you let everyone else know how evil this person was. You know, when churches are brought down because someone whispers in someone else's ears, you know what that person said to me? Really? No, did they? Yeah. No. Yes. Oh, that bum. Never said it in the first place. So every time you see that person, what comes to mind? And he never even said it in the first place. Satan is a master at this. Envy, strife, and division. That's what he wants to see in the church. That's what he wants to see in all your relationships, as you fight for you. Sometimes believers will badmouth another believer to someone who's unsaved. And the cause of Christ is just damaged sometimes beyond repair. Just amazing to me. You know, this is Paul's perspective when he was mistreated. He said, remember that, this is one, I could point to many. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Was Paul an evildoer? No, but he was suffering as one. Even to the point of chains, but the word of God has not changed. And you know what? Frankly, I don't care. I will endure all things for the sake of the elect, so they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ through the eternal glory. Why don't you look beyond yourself and realize that, you know, God might use this, and how I respond to this might be the very thing God uses to win someone to Jesus Christ, or to encourage another believer in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it's not appropriate to take steps to rectify the situation with the person involved. You should. That's what love does. But David here was not demanding that the elders treat him a certain way. He said, God's loving kindness was before his eyes. I'm focusing on God. Now it goes on to say in verse 3 that I've walked in your truth. And this is the next principle. You need to walk by faith in God's word. If you're mistreated in some way, you need to walk by faith in God's word. And again, this is an outflow of resting in God's loving kindness. The two go hand in hand. David's not blaming God here. He's doing the opposite. He's waiting on God for deliverance. And you do this by walking in the truth, because it's the truth that sets you free. It says, I've walked in your truth. You know, if you're going to walk in the truth, that means something. That means you need to know the truth. Do you know the truth so the truth can set you free? If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden, perfect tense, with Christ in God. And Christ is your life, and when He appears, you're going to appear with Him in glory. And so therefore, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Word dweller means to be at home. And richly means abundantly. So in other words, it has to be there, and then you need to be interacting with it. And teaching and admonishing one another. We're to do this corporately as a church. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You got to know the Word of God. Because you can't let something dwell in your heart abundantly if you don't know it. There's so many psalms that encourage us about this. Psalm 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. There's two contrasts there. You want to bite somebody's head off. Instead, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. You know, earlier in this psalm, he said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:78 says, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Psalm 145:5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I would have lost heart unless what? I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The next verse goes on to say, wait on the Lord, be strong and of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And you need to apply 1 Peter 4:8, which says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers the multitude of sins. This is how the Word of God delivers you when things get ugly. Notice verse 4 and 5. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. You need to resist the temptation to retaliate. Because there's someone there waiting to bend your ear in a very selfish and vindictive way. Listen to ungodly advice as an outflow of doubting God's goodness and faithfulness. See, if you get your eyes off the Lord and you get your eyes stuck on this problem, you're going to start doubting God's goodness and faithfulness. And this results in a desire to get even or maybe get ahead, depending on what it is. So it kind of goes like this. First, you stay focused on the problem or the person you think is your problem. You allow what they did to you or think they did to you to dominate your thinking. You doubt the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. You become bitter. And then you start listening to some ungodly advice. And sure enough, you take matters into your own hands and watch out. You know, when you take matters into your own hands, it never works out like you think it will. Ask David, who tried to cover his sin with Bathsheba. That worked out real well for him, didn't it? As he ends up murdering someone in the process. And Satan invariably seems to provide somebody, an unsaved person or a counter-believer comes along and tells you, hey, you don't have to take that. You got your rights. Fight back. Let's kill the bum. Or whatever it might be. You know, you can read 1 Samuel 24 or 1 Samuel 26, outstanding, when David's men, when Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, David's men said, this is what you've been waiting for. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. So they're invoking the name of the Lord. Go kill him. Your problems are going to be over. And David went and sniffed part of his garment, and then he was deeply convicted. He says, who am I to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? David took the high road. He knew the Lord would take care of him and would deal with Saul as God saw fit. So he chose not to listen to that ungodly advice. Amazing. You know, we're to do the same. Romans 12, verses 17 through 19 tell us to repay no one evil for evil, to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's at all possible, as much as it depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all men. We're never to avenge ourselves. We're to give place to wrath. And we're going to leave it with God, because God knows how to even the score as He sees fit. Instead, you've got to apply this verse. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Whoa! That's a 180. I mean, here, the Lord Himself, when the Romans are pounding nails through His feet and through His wrists, is not whispering under His breath, boy, you guys are going to get it someday. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's the same attitude the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in you and me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking, as are all part of who you were in Adam, be put away from you, including the malice. This is part of who you are in Christ, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Because God forgave you only because of Christ, not because you were worthy, not because, you know, He liked you more than the other person, or what you did wasn't that bad. In fact, what you've done to God is far worse than anything that anyone else has done to you. And so if you want to play God and think you've got the right to be bitter, you're in for a rude awakening. Have you ever stopped and thought about how you mistreated your Savior and you've walked all over Him? And yet, He graciously and completely and always will forgive you. Always. You know, I would think, and this isn't always true because of the hardness of our hearts, but when you mistreat someone, you want them to forgive you. Actually, some people get so bitter they don't care. But if you care about the relationship at all, which God would have you to do, you would want them to forgive you. You don't want them holding something against you. But the ball invariably is placed into your court, and the question now is, are you going to do what Christ would have you do and the strength that He provides and forgive someone else? Colossians, very clear here. Therefore, as the elect of God, you're holy and beloved, that's your position in Christ. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, anyone, that includes you and me, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And so this is very important. But that doesn't mean things don't tend to drag on in a negative way. And that's why you need to maintain a positive attitude. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence. So will I go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You know, David was concerned that he remained in tune with the Lord. The temptation to take matters into his own hands was very real. And that's why you need to continue to confess your sins to the Lord. And the reason you need to continue to confess it is because your flesh doesn't forget, and your flesh is going to keep wanting to bring it up. And every time it's brought up again, you're going to have to do the same thing. Ugh. So he says, I've washed my hands in innocence. I keep confessing my sins to the Lord. Then you need to continue to pray to your Heavenly Father. That's communicated by the phrase, I will go about your altar, O Lord. I'm casting my burden upon you. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and it's first class, it assumes we do lack it, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. And he's not going to chew you out for asking. Then you need to continue to thank the Lord for the trial. The next phrase says, I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. You know, we can be thankful. And we can be thankful for a time. But when there's no end in sight, when things aren't relieved, when the situation intensifies, when the bad mouthing grows and the injustice is amplified, that's when being thankful is put to the test. I'm always encouraged when I read Acts 5, when the disciples were preaching the Word of God and they were hauled into the Sanhedrin of the rulers and they were beaten and they were asked not to do it and they were hauled in again and they were beaten. And they walked away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to be beaten for the Lord. Instead of saying, you know what, a lot of times believers, because of a legal bent in their thinking, say, you know, I've been really faithfully serving the Lord lately, and then this happens. Like, why should I even bother? And yet, that's not what those apostles did. They counted it worth, they counted it something tremendous to suffer shame for His name, as did all the great saints. Because they had an eye on eternity. And they recognize that this is part of the package. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not like you're serving God to get something, like an easy life, then you're missing the whole point. Next phrase says, I've loved the habitation of your house. In other words, continue to avail yourself to the hearing of the God's word. And this is so important. So important. You know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tell us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. David continued to avail himself to the Word of God. And I find it, frankly, amazing at times when believers will get into a very difficult trial. And instead of availing themselves to the teaching of God's Word and the fellowship of dear saints, where they can find encouragement and support, they stay away. They wallow in some mire of a pity party. And the very thing that God has designed is we're members one of another. It's like my hand saying, you know, I'm really having a hard time. I think I'll disassemble myself from my body and go over there and sit in a corner for a while. No. The very thing that God designed to comfort them is avoided. We're members one of another. We're here to encourage one another, not judge one another. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to hear the Word of God so the Spirit of God can take something in your mind and trigger you and give you some kind of peace through the truth, because Christ said the truth will set you free. But the hard part is waiting for the Lord's deliverance. Verse 9 says, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. In other words, don't seek to right a wrong. It's easy to take the bull by the horns and say, I'm going to show him, or whatever it might be. Don't seek to right a wrong. In fact, go with me to put a marker here. Go with me to 2 Peter. No, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Get up in verse 18. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the rotten ones. For this is commendable if, because of a conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So that's what we got going here. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently, in other words, you screwed up and you get chastised for it and you think, well, I got this coming, so I'll take it well. I mean, that's the expectation. But when you do good, you do the right thing, but you're misunderstood, you're falsely accused, you're bad-mouthed. When you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called. Do you realize you were called to that? To suffer injustice? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. He didn't take the bull by the horns. He didn't commit sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He didn't try to weasel his way out of it through deceit. When he was reviled, he didn't fire back in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And that's exactly what you and I are to do. Entrust ourselves to the one that judges righteously. Either God is on the throne or He's not. Either God is in control or He's not. And that is oftentimes the bare bones issue in almost every situation. And so, Don't scheme. Don't come up with this brilliant, self-seeking game plan. In fact, that's really what the rest of the psalm is all about, verse 11. But as for me, I'm going to walk in my integrity. I'm going to do the right thing before the Lord. So I'm going to trust God to redeem me and to be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. I'm resting in the goodness of the Lord. And the congregations, I will bless the Lord. And so, he says, redeem me, be merciful to me. In other words, wait patiently upon the Lord. I mean, again, the classic example is David. When his comrades and supporters and his friends and his troops were coming up with some sinister scheme, he held his ground. So we're told to what? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He'll strengthen our heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37. You know, why don't we just go there? It's right a few pages to our right. Psalm 37. It's a song that deals with a similar issue. Verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. That's always a possibility, isn't it? The evildoers, they're going to get ahead. They get ahead, they seem to get away with it, so I'm going to be envious of them. Verse 2 is the real reality. They're going to soon be cut down like the grass. They're going to wither as the green herb. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. 4 is critical. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll put them there. He'll direct your steps as you delight yourself in Him. And then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him, and then He'll bring it to pass. And verse 6 is a reiteration of what David prayed for in verse 1 of this psalm. He shall bring forth your righteousness. The word carries the idea of vindication again. As the light, and your justice a new day. In other words, the sun is highest and brightest at the noonday, and He'll bring it forth at the right time to show that you are right and whoever else was wrong. So verse 7 says what? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's God's plan for all of us, ultimately. Your vindication may not take place until you go home to be with the Lord. But God's on the throne. God's grace is sufficient. God knows what He's doing. So you leave it with Him. And so as we review this psalm, we could ask the question, if you're in that sticky situation today, where you've been mistreated or been bad-mouthed or snubbed or lied about or lied to or whatever it might be, have you completely released the offense to God? Have you come clean with Him? Have you had a humble posture that says, examine me, O Lord. Try me. Know my ways. Have you forgiven the individual? Or are you holding a grudge? Are you letting this thing chew you up inside out and sideways? Have you become bitter? Or have you entrusted yourself to the one who judges righteously, trusting Him to bring it to pass as He sees fit? You know, we are people that, because of the world we live in, because of how the world functions, if we seek to honor the Lord in our things, we sooner or later this will happen. It will happen. On the other hand, you might be an agent of it happening to someone even here. Maybe you're mistreating someone. And you got your undies in a bunch over something you're going to make sure someone pays for it. We got to see what we are by the grace of God. We want to take the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt Him and put Him where He belongs. And we need to realize that He does all things well all the time. What a humbling psalm. What a great psalm for the day we live. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this psalm. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for even James 4:10 that says, humble ourselves into Your sight and You will lift us up as You see fit. And we just thank You for Your grace. We know that we deserve hell. We know that we're entitled to nothing. And yet, in Your mercy, You've given us so much more. So the Lord's mercies were not consumed. Great is Your faithfulness. I pray that our hearts would be humble, that we'd just seek to minister in love, even to those that have mistreated us, and to trust You to bring things to pass as You see fit, as You deal with us. And it's our privilege to honor You in it all. So thank You for Your grace. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for this passage. We thank You for these wonderful things we have in Christ. In His name we pray.